Let's turn in our Bibles to the Psalms, Psalm 58, as we are making our way through another series of Psalms. Psalm 58 this morning. A survey was conducted recently concerning topics of conversation that people are least comfortable having. And so they surveyed 3,000 Americans, and of those 3,000, 65% said they would never touch any of these topics, but 35% said that they would. These brave folks would raise such controversial topics at a dinner table. Now, whether you want to invite them to dinner or not, that's your decision, but these folks would be comfortable with it. And so of these who were comfortable at least raising these topics, which I'll mention in a moment, they were these topics from most to least comfortable. 43% said they would be comfortable talking about politics. Of course, this survey was before 2020, so maybe that number has changed, but it was 43% at the time. Next in line was romantic relationships at 40%. There was a tie between two things at 37%, medical conditions and religion. So 37% said that they would be comfortable, of course. That's of the 35 that were comfortable bringing these up. But the two topics that were the most uncomfortable to talk about for people to discuss, which may surprise you, both had to do with money. One was with respect to credit, only 20% and even less, 11% were talking about how much money they make. Now, I suspect, of course, if they did that survey today in 2021, they might have to add a couple of other topics to the list, such as wearing masks and getting vaccines, but this was the findings of this particular survey. But for the purposes of this morning, I bring that up because we're going to be talking this morning about a touchy subject. For one thing, it's a touchy subject, right, because we're going to be looking at something called an imprecatory psalm, right? An imprecatory psalm is a psalm in which the psalmists call out for violence and cursing against the enemies of God. And certainly in the case of our psalm this morning, using what we might consider graphic language in order to do so, right? I mean, there's a few in Scripture, right, that we come across when we're reading, and we read this language of destroying God's enemies, right? And we become somewhat uncomfortable. So much so that in 1980, according to one source that I read, the Church of England actually exempted its members from having to read this particular psalm in worship services. But, of course, we will not be skipping over this psalm this morning, despite how uncomfortable it might make us feel. Because, right, we need to hear God's word from Genesis to Revelation, right? The full counsel of God. And we need to understand what this psalm reveals to us about God and our responsibility before Him. But another reason I say that today we're going to be talking about a touchy subject is because this morning we're going to be looking at something that talks about the justice of God, right? Justice, a word that is so often used in the world today, but whether the true meaning of justice is understood is an entirely different matter altogether. And so we need to look at what God's word says about this thing called justice. And so we're going to read together God's word from Psalm 58. This is the word of the Lord. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away when he aims his arrows. Let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or blaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. So these are strong words, aren't they, that David proclaims in this psalm. As I mentioned, right, this is an imprecatory psalm that is, right, David's calling out for God's judgment, his cursing upon the wicked. It's labeled as a miktam of David, right? That's what we've been looking at those over the past several weeks, all right, although we're not entirely sure what the word miktam means. But nevertheless, right, it's describing, or it's expressing, David is expressing his faith in God through trying circumstances. Now, in this psalm, we're not sure what those circumstances are, right? The other psalms we've looked at, there's been very specific references to what the situation is that David was facing. This does not provide that information. You know, but that's okay, right? There are certainly a number of possibilities that we could look at from David's life that would make sense, right? For example, when Saul was still king, looking to do David harm and so on. But again, we don't know for sure. But nevertheless, David's words here are instructive for us, aren't they? All of God's word is. But this particular psalm is instructive for us as we live our lives in an unjust and hostile world, and do so before a holy, righteous, just, and loving God. And even though the word justice does not appear in this psalm, the justice of God is certainly the central theme throughout David's words here. And as we will see, it is the justice of God that ultimately prevails. And so we're going to look at this passage in two parts. First, the heart of injustice, and secondly, the hope of true biblical justice. Now, as we look at these, right, we need to understand that it is not my intention, nor is it even possible, to address every aspect of justice and the discussion that is going on in our world today. But rather, we're going to focus our attention on what this passage teaches us about this justice and to apply it to our lives today. So to begin with, the heart of injustice, right? David begins this psalm in verse 1, and he asks a couple of questions. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? This is the ESV. Do you judge the children of man uprightly? Now, I mentioned the ESV because we need to understand who David is addressing here, because the word that is translated, small g, gods, well, it certainly can properly be translated that way. We need to understand that sometimes when this word occurs, that it is referring not to heavenly beings or false gods, but rather to earthly rulers. And that seems to be the case here. In fact, the NIV actually translates it that way in verse 1, and it says, "Do you rulers indeed speak justly?" And so David, it seems, is addressing here in his prayer, his psalm, earthly rulers. Now we don't know, right, exactly who these specific rulers were or ruler was, the ones to whom he is referring here, right? We don't know the branch of government per se that he is critiquing, but we do know, right, that he is critiquing those who are in power in Israel at the time of his writing this psalm. And he is condemning the unjust actions of those leaders, right, as he makes clear in verse 2, and he says, "No," answering his own question, "no, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth." Now that is an important statement. His answer, his analysis, if you will, of what is going on in the hearts of these rulers. Because he's showing us a progression that takes place. And this is something Derek Kidner points out in his commentary. And that is that it begins in the heart and then works itself out through the hands, through the actions of the one who is acting unjustly. Right? We've seen this pattern before. We saw it in the book of James. We see it elsewhere in the Psalms, that this is how sin works, isn't it? Right? Sin begins in the heart. And then that wrong action is sort of, it is concocted or devised, to use the language of the psalmist, in the mind. And then it is carried out through the hands and feet, the actions that we take. Remember the words of James in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And so, right, what David is showing us here is that sin, or injustice is the term in this in the context of this passage, it begins where? It begins in the heart. And David provides a further explanation of this problem, this root of the problem that he is addressing in this psalm in verse 3, when he says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." Now, what is David talking about here? Well, he's talking about an important doctrine that we hold very dear in our circles, that of original sin. Right? He's pointing to that biblical truth that all men are born sinners, right? That we are all born guilty before God. We inherit the guilt of Adam, and we act upon that guilt that we have received, that nature. We have this inherent proclivity to sin. Of course, this isn't the only place where David talks about this doctrine of original sin. We're very familiar with David's words in another psalm, Psalm 51. When David expresses his very own experience with original sin, his own depravity, right? Psalm 51:5, when he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." See, David understood that all men, without exception, stand guilty before God, condemned from conception. But why does he bring that up in this context. He's pointing out the enemies of God. Why does he bring up original sin? Well, one thing we can say for sure, we know, and this is something commentators point out, is he's not giving the unjust rulers that he is addressing an excuse, right? He's not giving them a pass on their actions, right? He's saying, hey, don't worry about it. We all mess up. None of us are perfect. Just, you know, do your best next time. Right? He's not trying to gloss over the sinful actions of the wicked. Rather, in doing this, he is actually affirming their guilt, their culpability, isn't he? He's pointing out that they are sinners by nature. They are acting in accordance with that nature. But by emphasizing this root problem, he accomplishes a couple of other things, doesn't he? For one thing, by pointing out to this root problem, which is common to all men, as all men are born in sin, he is not allowing David himself, David is not allowing his audience to distance themselves too far from the sinful actions of the wicked, is he? What do I mean by that? Well, he's pointing out that we are all born with that same sinful nature. We are all born with the same proclivity to sin. We are all sinners before God, guilty and condemned upon our own merits. And so, David, in communicating this, is showing us, as it were, that before we begin to start pointing the finger at everyone else and what everyone else is doing wrong, their unjust actions and so on, that we need to do something ourselves. Self-examination. We need to consider our own hearts and how we have acted unjustly toward others as well. How we have perhaps concocted evil plans in our own minds to take advantage of others for our own gain, to promote our own interests over everyone else. That's one thing that David's beginning with original sin does. But the second is this, and it's very important, that by identifying the root of the problem in our own hearts, our own sin highlights the reality, the truth, that the solution to the problem, the true solution to resolving these injustices that he sees that exist in the world, is not through the destruction of the existing structures, authority structures that are in place, right? Particularly the God-given ones, such as civil government, church, and family. But the real solution to injustice in the world is to address the heart of man. That's the only way that true justice can prevail in the world. Now, that's not to say, right, that there aren't improvements that can be made to these structures that have just been mentioned that bring them more in line with the character and the revealed will of God. But simply deconstructing or destroying authority structures is not the solution. What David is showing us is that the real solution is to address the human heart, to begin with the human condition, the sinful proclivity and nature of man. And the only way that the sinful heart, the sinful condition, can truly be addressed is through what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth of God's revealed will. The love of God in Christ to all people. And so that is, right, to show us that the central mission of God's people, of God's church, must always be first and foremost the proclamation of the gospel to all men, to proclaim Christ and Him crucified to the ends of the earth in word and in deed. This, brothers and sisters, is the only hope that we have. It's the only hope any person has. It's the only hope for true biblical justice. And that brings us to our second point, the hope of true biblical justice, verses 4 and 5. David continues with his description of the wicked here, the leaders. And he has some strong language, right? He's comparing them to snakes armed with deadly venom, waiting to strike their prey, right? We know, right? This points us to another serpent, doesn't it? That's your Reformation Study Bibles, if you have one, points that out. It points us to that father of lies, the one whom those who do not belong to the Lord ultimately do serve. And indeed, right, that is the danger of anyone who does not submit their lives to the Lord. This is the one, right, that we ultimately serve. If we do not belong to Christ, we belong to someone else. Whether we realize it or not, we belong to the enemy. But David begins his imprecation, his prayer for cursing, calling out for God to act to curse these wicked leaders in verses 5 through 9. He says this, O God, break the teeth of their mouths, in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away when he aims his arrows. Let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. Like I said, harsh, even alarming language for us to read. And right when we read these types of things, what do we begin to wonder? Well, we begin to wonder, right, such things as how does this fit with Jesus' instructions to love and pray for our enemies? How does this fit with Jesus' instructions to turn the other cheek and so on? And I think it's helpful to know, this is something Richard Phillips points out in his commentary, and I appreciated this, is that when we read this, we need to see that there's two general categories that he is speaking of here. One is that David is asking the Lord to destroy the enemy's ability to harm their victims. Right? He's asking them to break out their teeth, to tear out the fangs of young lions. Now that sounds very violent to do that, doesn't it? But what is he asking them to do? He's asking them to take away their ability to harm their victims, isn't he? Right? Teeth without young lions without teeth are not able to fully harm their prey, are they? In other words, right, it's not so much about bringing harm upon the wicked, though that's there, but rather removing their ability to harm others. And certainly this is something we as Christians can pray for, that those who oppose the gospel and the purposes of God in the world, that their ability to harm others would be taken away. But the second category that David shows us here is he is requesting that God would remove the effects of the wicked that they have perpetuated upon others. When he says, let them vanish like water that runs away. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. Again, graphic language, but the point is that it is not so much on harming the wicked, but removing the effects of the harm that they have brought. Again, something that we as God's people can and certainly should pray for the effects of the harm that the wicked have brought against others to be taken away. And it's important for us to understand, right? And this is, again, something that Richard Phillips points out, is that David's prayer is, it doesn't come from a place of revenge, right? From the psalmist's vantage point, per se, right? He's not looking for revenge on his foes so much. But ultimately, what this psalm, imprecatory psalms ultimately are about is about God's justice prevailing in the world and prevailing, of course, in the circumstances that are being addressed in the psalm, whatever they were. And, you know, I do want to say this, that, you know, we shouldn't, you know, come away from this with these explanations with the impression that, right, this is just an ordinary prayer that's no different than asking God to bless our meal before we eat it. Right, there is a distinct nature to this prayer here. Right, this is a passionate plea for the Lord to bring destruction upon the enemies of God, to bring God's judgment, His justice forth into the circumstances in which His servant found himself, right? But it is to do so in order to protect God's people, to promote God's plan and purpose in the world, not just to exact revenge. Right? He's asking God to bring the judgment of God that awaits all men on the last day into the present situation in order to thwart any further damage to God's people and the progress of the gospel in the world. And that's why he can say in verse 10, for example, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. You see, he's rejoicing not so much because harm has come to the wicked, but because God's justice has been upheld. Sin has been rightly judged. And I suppose, right, for us to understand how David could rejoice in something like this, how we can rejoice in this, we need to have a proper understanding ourselves of the justice of God. Right? True biblical justice. What is that? Well, in Scripture, true justice is about the righteousness of God being upheld. Right, it is not about equality of outcomes for all people, right? If it was, then God would be unjust, since we know that not all people have the same outcome in eternity. Some are condemned and spend eternity in hell, while others are declared righteous, undeservedly so, and spend eternity with the Lord in heaven. But the biblical concept of justice has to do with the righteousness of God, the upholding of His righteous character and standard in all things, in all of creation. And so that is how David can rejoice, right, when the wicked receive punishment for their sin, because they are receiving the just judgment of God. But the justice of God also means that because God is righteous, because God is just, His creatures are accountable to His righteous standard. And that is why David can call out the wicked rulers for their unjust actions, right? As he does in the first part of the psalm. Because they are not upholding the righteous standard of God. Well, what is that righteous standard? Well, it's the Word of God. It's the revealed will of God that He has given us in His Word, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, the law of God. And so the justice of God means that we must uphold His standard. We must do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God, as Micah 6:8 says. It means that we must love God above all else, over every other so-called God, and serve Him in our lives. We must love our neighbor as ourselves, and we must seek the good of others above our own, even those who are not like us or with whom we don't agree. It means helping those in need, visiting the widow and the orphan, the sick and in prison. It means promoting life from conception to death, every stage along the way. It means proclaiming the righteousness of God in every corner of the globe, every tribe and tongue, every segment of society. No, it is not about equality of outcomes, but it is about upholding and promoting the righteousness of God, His righteous character and standard, and ultimately being held accountable for doing that. Rejoicing in the upholding of God's justice in every segment of society, in every corner of the globe. That's a high calling. Ultimately one that we on our own are unable to uphold. And so rejoicing in the justice of God is ultimately about rejoicing in someone else. Rejoicing and the one who truly and fully reveals the righteousness and the justice of God in all things, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, He is the only one who brings true justice, who brings the righteousness of God to us. He is the one who fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. You see, it is only through Christ that true justice prevails, that God's righteousness is upheld, because He is the only one who truly upholds the righteous standard of God, who has fulfilled all righteousness, who has, as Colossians 2:15 says, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. You see, the justice of God has been poured out upon Jesus Christ. The just judgment of God's wrath for our sin, for all of those who trust in Him, so that we might be declared righteous and just before God. As our Westminster Larger Catechism said, as we confessed earlier today, question 70, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. You see, that is true justice and righteousness of God. And it is that justice and righteousness in which we can rejoice because of what Christ has done. And we can proclaim that true righteousness and justice to the ends of the earth. And because God is just, because God is righteous, we know that the outcome is secure. Though we know we do not deserve it of ourselves, and though we live in a world that lacks true righteousness and justice, we can rest assured that one day all things will be made right in Jesus Christ. And one day, all the nations will say, as the psalmist proclaims in verse 11, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. So, brothers and sisters, let us continue to look to Christ. Let us continue to proclaim Him, the just, the righteous one. And by the power of His grace, may we continue to live before His face, doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God, rejoicing in His righteousness and His justice, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank You that it is in Christ alone that we find true righteousness and justice. It is only in Christ that we can find Your justice, righteousness, love, mercy, and peace. Indeed, only in Christ can we find true hope and security and rest forevermore. Help us indeed to rejoice in who You are, in Your justice, Your righteousness, Your peace, and be found forevermore in Christ by grace through faith alone in Him. We thank You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.